I'm very grateful that you are here this morning. Some of our loved ones are away for a short break during this long weekend. I'm grateful that you are here this morning. Well, today's message is another mind-challenging one, and so we need to think a lot. We need to carefully listen. But basically, I think this particular passage of the Scripture gives us an answer to various questions, like, for example, for the Jewish people to Israel. As for Israel, they may say that Jesus is not the Messiah, and therefore Jesus cannot be their Redeemer. But on the other hand, those people in the pagan lands or those people who do not believe in Jesus Christ may raise a question, why do we have to believe someone from Israel? Jesus. And then must be a Jewish religion, and why he has to be, Jesus has to be our Savior and Redeemer. And so from both ends, we may face those challenging questions. And I think Isaiah 49 does give us a correct answer for such. And at the same time, this is a part of very important passages concerning the servant of the Lord, which is one of the main themes in the book of Isaiah. In the first servant song, which is found in Isaiah 42, we studied a few weeks ago, we learned that the Lord conveyed a distant prophecy of his servant who will bring salvation and establish a proper order on the entire earth, the whole world. It introduced the servant and predicted his faithfulness in accomplishing the missions to which he was divinely called. Then we study the second servant song, the passage we read just a few moments ago, only partly in the previous message. We learned that the first servant song placed the physical and spiritual restoration of the nation Israel with a greater emphasis. The primary new feature in the second song is an expanded commission from the Lord to bring salvation to the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is the Redeemer and Savior for Israel, and at the same time, he's the Redeemer and Savior for the Gentiles, nations, all the people on earth. The second servant song we are studying begins a new division from chapter 49 to chapter 57 in Isaiah's book of comfort, which is comprised of chapters 40 to 66. So that's the second half of the book of Isaiah. So book of Isaiah is easily divided by two parts, into two parts. One part is 1 to 39, and the second one is 40 to 66. Interesting, the first part is 39, Old Testament books are 39. And the second half, 40 to 66, 27, New Testament is 27. So altogether, Isaiah has 66 chapters, the Bible has 66 books. This section also contains the remaining servant books, chapter 50 and later on 52 to 13 to chapter 53. The servant songs seem to form the backbone of the structure of this division. Each song begins a cycle that culminates in a powerful message of salvation. For example, the second song culminates in the proclamation of salvation to Israel regarding future restoration, if you continue to read the book of Isaiah chapter 49. The message of the second song, chapter 49, is the servant will bring salvation to the Gentiles, but that's not the end of it. And ultimately, he will restore Israel to the land and to the Lord. This is a very simple statement, but this is a very significantly important statement. It is because a lot of people think that church has replaced Israel. Therefore, there is no place for the nation of Israel in God's history any longer. History of Israel was all gone. you know, on the day of Pentecost, it was just basically finished. And afterwards, it's a church era, and church has replaced everything. But what I just said is that this second song is teaching us that the servant will bring salvation to the Gentiles and ultimately will restore Israel to the land and to the Lord. The passage emphasizes not only the servant's expanded commitment to the Gentiles, but also his ultimate success in fulfilling his initial mission to Israel. Restoration of Israel is a part of the Messiah's mission. Whereas the Lord was the speaker throughout the first song, chapter 42, the first part of the second song, chapter 49, verses 1 to 6, is a prophetic report by the servant himself, followed by two proclamations of salvation in verses 7 and verses 8 to 12, in which the Lord himself addresses the servant, climaxed by an eschatological hymn by the prophet in verse 13. So 49 verse 13 says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted." The second servant song includes these facts, at least the three facts. Number one, the Lord has expanded his ministry to the Gentiles in view of his rejection by Israel. So Israel rejected the Messiah, and the ministry, his messianic ministry was gone to, the work was gone to the Gentiles. Number two, the Lord promises his servant that he will bring to completion both the Gentile and Jewish aspects of the servant's mission. So Messiah is not just for the Jews, just for the Gentiles, but for both. Number three, Isaiah calls on all creation to praise the Lord, who thus comforts his people. So let me begin with the first part. The servant speaks of his expanded mission to the Gentiles in verses 1 to 6. First, the servant directs attention to his call, his preparation, his preservation, and his commission by the Lord in verses 1 to 3. The Lord calls him the servant. The Lord calls him the servant. In verse 1, 49, would you like to read verse 1? Verse 1, let's read it. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Amen. The servant announces of the call by the Lord to the nations in verse 1. The servant speaks with absolute authority, commanding the whole world to listen to him. This servant is the speaker, because if you read verse 1 very carefully, it says, "Listen, O isles, unto me." So unto me, the me is the speaker, and the me is in fact the servant. The servant speaks with absolute authority, commanding the whole world to listen to him. So this servant is the speaker, me, in verse 1, and he is identified as the servant in verse 6. He is also identical with the servant of Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. The worldwide Gentiles are here addressed as isles and people from far. Isles are referring to islands, and people from far, basically people from far distant nations. From distant nations. So everyone on earth, the whole world. The servant refers to his prenatal call here. He said, "The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother," which is referring to mother's womb, mother's body, or it could mean from my birth. So, "from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." The idea of calling before birth clearly indicates a sovereign choice. "Hath he made mention of my name" is literally, "he caused my name to be remembered." It is pointing to the servant's office and vocation. The Lord prepared the servant in verse 2. Let's read verse 2. Verse 2. "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Amen. The Lord prepared the servant in two ways. Number one, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Number two, he hath made me a polished shaft, which is referring to arrow. Both could speak of the servant's gifts in terms of his speaking ability, because they speak of the servant's mouth. God made this servant's mouth. The servant's mouth is probably a metonymy for his words, which are described under the figure of a sharpened sword as cutting or effective. So, sword is not just referring to sword, or the mouth is not just referring to mouth, but the mouth is representing something, signifying something. It implies something. It indicates something. So this mouth is representing or indicating the words he's uttering. The servant functions as the mouthpiece of God, the sword being a figure for the revelation of God. So do you remember from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? The word of God is sharper than two-edged sword. And quite often that expression is found throughout the scriptures. A sharp sword and a polished shaft or arrow indicate that the word of the servant is a formidable weapon. The Lord equipped the servant to face the arduous and dangerous task with his word. The polished shaft or arrow is a less common figure in the scriptures, but it seems to indicate either the piercing or the far-reaching effect of the servant's prophetic word. Thus, it means God has endowed the servant's word with the power to penetrate sharp sword and to range far and wide, a polished arrow or shaft. The Lord preserved the servant once again, verse 2, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. So God hid him and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So we find the word hide twice there. The Lord hid the servant in the shadow of his hand and his quiver. What does it mean? He's being protected. He's being secured by the Lord. And what does this mean? He's being hidden. There is a concealment element. So there are different opinions about this meaning. And one of the opinions says that it must be a concealment until the proper time. So if this is the case, it might refer to the period of over 30 years in Jesus' preparation for public ministry. He was born in the flesh, but until he went to the public ministry, except when he was only 12 years old, one very minor incident, any record of his early childhood life is not mentioned in the scriptures, and he was guarded, he was kept, he was secured by the Father. And that is one of the understanding. Or some people say that maybe it is referring to his present session in heaven, in other words, during two advents. First coming 2,000 years ago, someday he will come again. In between, he's not shown to us. And so then maybe the waiting, it may be referring to the waiting period for his second coming. Or some people say that it simply indicates God's care and protection. To be hidden by the Lord means to be under his care and protection. And which interpretation may be right? But in this case, I guess we do not have to really separate one from another. It may include both elements, so concealment as well as protection. And both are included in the Lord's preservation of the servant. The Lord commissioned Israel to glorify him. Verse 3. Let's read verse 3. Verse 3. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Amen. On the surface, the statement, Thou art my servant, Israel, explicitly identifies the Lord's servant as the nation Israel. However, an apparent contradiction then arises in verses 5 and 6, in which the servant's task is to bring Israel back to the Lord and to the land. So in other words, the servant's role, responsibility, or his mission is to bring Israel back to the Lord, the servant. So if the servant is Israel, how can we reconcile this? So that was the struggle we had in my previous message. So let us read verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6, let's read it. "And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant." "My God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Amen. So I'll explain it a little bit later, but just to think of it. Verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant." So me is a servant, right? Then his mission is to bring Jacob. 12 tribes of Israel came out of Jacob. "And though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious." In other words, I and Israel are separated, two different identities. And then verse 6, "And he said, it is a light thing thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel, tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel." So servant is not the same as Israel here. We find the ultimate purpose in the commission of the servant is to glorify the Lord. So he says, "In whom I will be glorified." In whom I will be glorified. In this verse, the servant glorifies the Lord. So the servant glorifies the Lord. While in verse 5, quite interestingly, if you look at verse 5 once again, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious, and my God shall be my strength." It is interesting. The servant's role is to glorify him. But at the same time, in verse 5, the servant is saying that I am glorious. Maybe it is referring to his special status and his relationship with the Lord. Here, we may be able to find an indication that the servant here, Messiah, the coming Messiah, is divine being, glorious person. The servant affirms his trust in the Lord, in God. Verse 4, let's read verse 4. Verse 4, let's read it. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Amen. Here, the servant is confessing of his apparent failure, but at the same time, he's affirming his trust in God. So the first part of verse 4 says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." He's talking about his frustration. The servant's affirmation of confidence in God, the second half of verse 4, comes in the wake of his reference to apparent failure regarding the fruitfulness of his mission to Israel. So, verse 5, if I compare it with verse 5, verse 5 says, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered." Though verse 4a may reflect discouragement or despondency on the part of the servant because Israel was not gathered yet, they do not reflect any doubt or defeat because the servant retains his confidence in the Lord despite all those difficulties. So it is the same as Isaiah 42 verse 4. Isaiah 42 verse 4 says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And Psalm 22 as well. The first word of verse 4 is then, T-H-E-N, is also translated as but, B-U-T, in all other translations. Probably that particular particle in Hebrew is more likely translated as but. It contrasts the high calling and remarkable abilities of the servant in the preceding verses, verses 1 to 3, with his seemingly disappointing result in carrying out his task in verse 4a. This passage is reminiscent of the situation, probably, of the death of Christ on the cross. Isn't it true that he cried out unto the Lord, unto the Father on Calvary's cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Frustration. The servant's discouraging confession does not abort his expression of confidence in God. So verse 4b says, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." By just reading it, you may not be able to see what it really means. The ESV translates it as, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." So in fact, it talks about reward. NASV translates it, "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." NIV says, "Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." So even though the first half of verse 4 seems to show his frustration, his discouragement, but in fact, second half of verse 4 is expressing his absolute confidence and assurance, affirmation in the Lord. This passage may mean that the verdict of the Lord on the service of the servant will be a favorable one, and that the service of the servant will be vindicated by just reward or recompense. So whatever he has done is not going to be in vain. It contrasts, in contrast with the apparent disappointment of his mission, the servant voices his deepest trust that the Lord will confirm and vindicate his work by granting his servant ultimate success. Although the dark shadow of the cross apparently blacks out the accomplishment of God's purpose, the brilliant splendor of the resurrection reflects the ultimate success of the servant. The servant addresses of the enlargement of his call to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So once again, let me read it, verses 5 and 6. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Amen. So latter part of verse 6 is talking about really enlarged and expanded mission of the servant to the Gentiles. While the Gentile mission of the servant is an advancement in the task of the servant to glorify God and follows on his rejection by the Jews, the enlarged task neither honors nor changes God's purpose for Israel to be fulfilled through the servant. In fact, when Paul is saying in Acts chapter 13, verse 7, he's talking about the expanded mission of the messianic work. Acts 13, verse 47 says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, and thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Why it happened? It is because Israel rejected, the Jews rejected Jesus. Therefore, Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but at the same time, through that rejection, new direction was set for Paul and his companions to go to the Gentiles. Thus, in that way, the Gentile mission was expanded. However, that expanded mission did not cancel or change or deny the Lord's purpose for Israel and the Lord's purpose or Lord's plan to restore Israel to himself. The Lord's purpose to restore Israel will be fulfilled through the servant. That's messianic work in verse 5. The servant was born to accomplish a certain divine purpose, and the power of God through the servant will not fail in the accomplishment of their purpose. The purpose of the servant's mission, as stated in this verse, is spiritual. It is because verse 5, if you look at verse 5 once again carefully, it says, "And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him." Jacob, representing Israel, to him. So the servant is supposed to bring Jacob to him. Him is referring to God himself, not to bring them back from Babylon. So it is not talking about messianic work of some sort of restoration of the captives of the Jews to come back to their own land. That does not have anything to do with this. It is talking about actually spiritual restoration. The Messiah is going to bring, the servant is going to bring Israel to God. Now they are rejecting Jesus. As a result, when the Son of God is denied, the Father is denied as well. The purpose of servant is spiritual here. There are a bit of texture variances in the Hebrew text. It is a quite interesting one. So I think, just for your information in the future, I think I'd better tell you this. In Hebrew, original text, there are two kinds of readings. One is kethiv. Kethiv is what is written. Kethiv is as you can read from the text itself. However, some rabbis and some people thought that within the context, that word is not probably a right word. In fact, that word should have been this. And so they put the replacement word, but they did not want to change the text. So when they are looking at the text, what is written there is kethiv. But when they find it, the reading becomes different. And that reading is called as kere. And why it happened, it is because two words are pronounced exactly the same way. However, they are different words. Here in this case, the involved word is lo. Lo. And one meaning of the lo is a negative particle, not. But the other one, lo, L is preposition to, and O is referring to third person singular pronoun. And so to him. And so one is not, the other one is to him. So as a result, you can find differences in different translations. For example, King James Bible says, "Though Israel be not gathered," so it is used as negative particle, "as it is written," that is kethiv. But ESV says, "Israel might be gathered to him," that is, ESV is using kere. And NASB says Israel might be gathered to him. NIV says gather Israel to himself. That's why there is a textual variance, okay? But scribes were careful enough not to change the text at all. So whatever is written is already there. But when there were some disagreements, they put the kind of supposedly replacement words separately in the margin. And that is being called as kere. The enlarged task is related to the initial task regarding Israel in verse 6a. It says, "It is a light or small thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." As verse 5 identified the spiritual aspect of the servant's task toward Israel, so they are supposed to bring Israel back to God. So this verse, verse 6, is to bring Israel back to the land. It is a light or a small thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. It is referring to physical and political aspect of the mission. The servant is to restore the tribes of Jacob to the position of dignity that they do not now enjoy. Yet even this is a small or insignificant in comparison with the greater task of bringing salvation to the whole mankind, to the whole world. This neither belittles nor annuls the servant's mission to Israel, but enlarges it. Thus the Lord promises the servant success in both his Jewish and Gentile missions. E.J. Young, I respect him very much, and E.J. Young's commentary on the book of Isaiah is excellent. However, E.J. Young is also an amillennialist. As a result, he denies premillennial perspectives, something like that. So as a result, he's representing the view of mostly a non-premillennialist view here, by which what I'm saying is that they argue that present the church is a spiritual Israel and the nation of Israel is not significant anymore. And so they have basically replaced the title, the name Israel, for the church. And so from that perspective, E.J. Young says this. He sees this work of restoration, we just read that Israel is going to be restored. And he sees this work of restoration as first alluding to the return from exile and finally referring to the spiritual restoration of Israel, which is referring to the church. And it is accomplished by Christ. This is generally, as I said, an amillennialist interpretation. They do not have a favorable view of the restoration of ethnic Israel as a nation, but see that the church has replaced nation Israel. He concludes that nowhere does the Bible teach that the entire physical Israel will be saved. Therefore, the spiritual restoration must be fulfilled in the church. Israel has to be fulfilled, restored. However, he cannot believe that the entire ethnic group of Jews will be converted and they will make a very distinct national identity. And therefore, whenever Israel is mentioned, we should understand it as the church. However, why don't you turn your Bibles to Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. Romans 11, 26 to 27. Let's read it together. And so, all Israel, amen. So, especially verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. Is it church? Or is it referring to the nation of Israel? If you look at from chapter 9 to chapter 11 in the book of Romans, you cannot but conclude that it is referring to nation of Israel. And it says, so all Israel shall be saved. Currently, we cannot believe it. The Jews are resisting Messiah, Jesus Christ, except some Messianic Jews. But it says, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. And this is not something we can find from the Old Testament, but it is written in the middle of Apostle Paul's writing, New Testament writing. So it is talking about future events. And I cannot but say that Israel the nation of Israel at the end of this era, before Jesus Christ comes again, will be converted. But obviously, up until that time, they will have to expect more trials and afflictions and tribulations unless they are converted. So that's why we do have a reason to pray for Israel's conversion. The enlarged mission to the Gentiles climaxes the servant's commission from the Lord. So in verse 6, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Verse 6b, light is here parallel with salvation. The Lord's initiative is clearly indicated in the verb, I will also give thee. As seen by Young, God has appointed a servant to this work and determined that he should carry it out. The servant will bring salvation to both the Jews and the Gentiles, nations, all people. The Lord promises, secondly, the servant for his fulfilled mission. The speaker in this verse is the Lord himself. The person addressed is the servant. And the subject is the ultimate success of the servant with respect to both Israel and Gentiles. The Lord promises to his servant that he will fulfill both the Gentile and Jewish aspects of the servant's mission, that the Gentiles will worship him and that Israel will be restored by him. Thus, the passage has the twofold messages. First, the Lord promises his despised servant that the Gentiles will worship him. Verse 7, let's read verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Amen. The speaker has two divine titles here. Says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, first. The second one, his Holy One. These two titles are often combined by Isaiah in this book. The term Redeemer, Goel in Hebrew, customarily refers to a near kinsman who protected a distressed relative in various circumstances. So you can think of Boaz for Naomi and Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. So nearest kinsman to provide the things those needy relatives needed and deliver them from their distresses. Isaiah often uses it figuratively of the Lord's intimate and binding relationship to Israel. So Israel's kinsman, redeemer, Goel, was the Lord himself. The title Holy One of Israel indicates that it is the Lord who judges Israel, and he's the same God who redeems Israel. So he's on the one hand the redeemer, but the Holy One of Israel. So on the one hand, because he's the Holy One of Israel, he has to judge the sinful Israel. But at the same time, he's a redeemer. He is the deliverer. So very unique and a special relationship Israel had with the Lord. The Lord addresses the servant in words which show the completeness of Israel's rejection of him. So verse 7b says, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. To him whom man despiseth could mean despised in regard to his soul, that is deemed unworthy to live, or despised from the soul, that is heartily despised. And we understand that the Messiah was despised. Then to him whom the nation abhorreth may refer to the hatred that Israel showed to the servant. The whole Israel was against him. Crucify him, crucify him. And in fact, he was accused of the blasphemous crime he never committed. Then to a servant of rulers refer to both the Jewish and Gentile leaders, rejecting the servant before the ultimate success of his mission. The servant will ultimately be recognized and worshipped by Gentile kings. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. In verse 7b, a C. This recognition of the servant for what he actually is anticipated, chapter 52, verse 15. Isaiah 52, verse 15 says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told him shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." The reverser of the servant's circumstances. So far we have heard about the rejection he had received. And the reverser of the servant's circumstances depends on the faithfulness of the Lord. The last part of verse 7 says, "Because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Because of the Lord's faithful, the circumstances will be reversed. The Lord promises his servant that at the appointed time, he will restore Israel in safety from all over the earth. The Lord's promise to restore Israel through his servant is perplexing to some scholars. However, the promise of the restoration of Israel simply and clearly shows that God is not through with Israel as a nation. Even though she was involved in the initial rejection of the servant, and as a result, Israel has to suffer with all those consequences. And still, even though it seems that in terms of war, Israel is enjoying its winning series, however, as time progresses, in fact, their future prospect is not very bright until the nation of Israel will be converted to believe in Jesus Christ. The Lord promises to restore his people through his servant. Verse 8, let's read verse 8. Verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee." Give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Amen. This is what the Lord has said. Thus saith the Lord. This promise is to be fulfilled for sure. Sure, it is because it is what the Lord said. The promise is to be fulfilled for sure. The temporal phrases like unacceptable or appointed time in the verse, or a day of salvation, those are temporal phrases, do not indicate the time limits, but the certainty of the events to be accomplished. The favorable time for answering had come. It was a time of salvation, so God gave his help for Israel's deliverance. The verse here, the verb here, or help in this verse, probably imply a previous lament by the servant as alluded in verse 4a. In verse 4a, the servant said, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, etc." And then the response is made by the Lord. So the servant cried out in despair, and here in verse 8, God hears. And God is going to help. So God heard him, and now answers are given. The servant is to, by divine appointment, a covenant of the people in this passage. That is the mediator through whom he will bring his salvation to Israel, salvation of Israel to pass, as he had promised. As we saw before, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant for Israel will come together with the physical blessings for her restoration to the land. So occupying the land at the moment must be only a part of the fulfillment of the promise. Many scholars identify the people of the covenant in this verse with Gentiles or the mankind or Christians. because they do not believe that there is a place of the nation of Israel or ethnic Jews in the Messianic kingdom. However, in this verse, to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages appear to be fit descriptions for the nation of Israel rather than Christians in general. It talks about establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. In fact, when he says to establish the earth is more like referring to the land. In fact, the same Hebrew word is translated within the context sometimes as earth, the earth, or sometimes as the land. So if we understand it, to establish the land and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages are referring to the land, then it seems that both descriptions are more fit for the nation of Israel. The desolate inheritances related to the physical land of Israel. Thus, what is promised here is the full restoration of Israel by the Davidic kingdom under the Messiah, probably at the time of the second coming of Christ Jesus. The Lord promises to liberate his people through his servant in verses 9 and 10. Let's read verses 9 and 10. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Amen. The restoration of Israel includes her liberation from captivity. So verse 9 talks about prisoners. Prisoners in verse 9a refer to the ones to be bound or captives. Prison walls can no longer hold them and shackles fall from their limbs. While the language of this promise may be taken from the Babylonian exile, because it talks about deliverance from prisons, these prisoners will be delivered and so on, the ultimate fulfillment in the context relates to the future day when the Messianic servant will establish the new covenant with Israel at his return. The restoration of Israel includes the provisions of her needs. The imagery of the promise indicates that the servant will shepherd the Lord's needy flock. This is the picture we find from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. 40:11 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with the young. Thus, chapter 49, verse 9a says, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Meaning the same thing as the passage we just read from chapter 40. The language in verse 10, chapter 49, is reminiscent of the Exodus and was appropriate and potentially could have been fulfilled if the servant had come at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. Let me read verse 10 once again. It says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Shall he guide them? He is referring to the servant, to the Messiah. So even though the children of Israel were delivered, freed, liberated from the Babylonian captivity, we know that that was not a messianic work. Therefore, Isaiah 49 verse 10 could not have been fulfilled during the time of Babylonian captivity. The promise of verse 10 must be fulfilled by the Messiah. But he had not come for the Babylonian captives. When the Messiah did come 2,000 years ago, we know that it didn't happen. It is because Israel rejected him. During the time of Herodian period of the first century Roman Empire, Jews did not receive him And thus, this promise was not fulfilled then. Then this promise is waiting for its fulfillment in the future. Someday, the Lord promises the gathering of His people. Verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12, let's read 11 and 12. And I will make all mountains away. My highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far. And the Lord, these from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Sinim. Amen. The promise concludes that Lord's people shall be marshaled from great distances and all directions on the earth. The figure appears to be changed from that of a shepherd and his sheep to that of a great people on the march. The rough and difficult mountains shall present no obstacle. The Lord calls the mountains, my mountains, because He made them and can also transform them to be mere pathways. And highways, my highways, because they will be ready to provide convenient passages as He wills. We do not know exact location of Sinim, but usually in, you know, the common interpretation by ancient scholars and old scholars, it was linked to China, a view still many people hold on to. Wybrae represents many modern scholars who identified as modern Aswan, a district on the southern frontier of ancient Egypt. Regardless of the exact location of this area, the thrust of the promise is that the Lord will remove all obstacles that hinder the return of His people Israel to their land from all over the earth. The last verse 13, the prophet calls on all to praise the Lord. Verse 13, let's read verse 13 together. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth. Will have mercy upon His afflicted. Amen. Having received the revelation of such gracious deeds of the Lord, done for His covenant people, the prophet Isaiah could not but show his response. So the Lord's great deeds are done so grand a scale that the whole of His creation takes a note to make its praises vocal. The heaven, the earth, and the mountains even are bidden to bear their part in this joyful task. The Lord is worthy of all praises because of His infinite greatness and grace. In this case, the cause for praise is His grace toward these people Israel in redeeming them and restoring them to their land. Verse 13b says, "For the Lord hath comforted His people, and will have mercy upon His afflicted." The context suggests that the verbs related to future, when the Lord will have mercy for or compassion upon His afflicted, as manifested in His redeeming acts, and thus He will comfort His people Israel. The Lord's call, Lord's called and gifted servant is rejected at first by His own people Israel, but in a future day of grace, He will ultimately succeed not only in fulfilling an expanded mission to bring salvation to the Gentiles, but also in restoring both to the land, restoring Israel both to the land, in other words, physically and politically, and to the Lord spiritually, thus eliciting universal praise to the Lord, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. There is no other Redeemer and Deliverer who can restore Israel to God and to bring salvation through the gospel to the Gentiles. There is only one gospel message. There is only one Redeemer. Only the promised one by the Lord Himself, God Himself. That is the servant of the Lord. The hope of Israel, hope of the Jews, is Jesus Christ. Hope of the nations, hope of all the Gentiles, all the nations, including ourselves, is only Jesus Christ. He is the one promised for this great mission. There is no other Redeemer and Deliverer who can restore Israel to God and bring salvation through the gospel to the Gentiles. Thus we know that there is only one person between God and man who will bring us to the eternal kingdom of God. So when we pray to the unsaved, the loved ones, we should pray for their salvation through Jesus Christ. We should share the gospel message of Jesus with them. At the same time, we have, I think, moral duty to pray for the salvation of Israel too, because they need to be converted. It is a very sad thing that they are rejecting, still rejecting Jesus. They suffered enough, but it is not over. They need to be converted. Jesus suffered death, but he rose again from the dead. And he is the first fruit of our resurrection. He is the only Lord and Savior for both Jews and Gentiles. There is no other name God has given to us for our salvation. That name is only Jesus. 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 Praise the Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your mercy and grace upon us, Lord. In fact, you have given us opportunities to hear the name of Jesus. You have given us privilege to hear the message of Jesus, the gospel message. We are so grateful for the servant of the Lord. Lord, as prophesied in the book of Isaiah, he came to this world and he became the Savior and Redeemer of the whole mankind, in fact, both for the Gentiles and for the Jews. Dear gracious Lord, be merciful to each and every one of us. If there are any unsaved souls right now in this place, Lord, please lead them to Christ Jesus. Help them to look unto Jesus for salvation. And we do pray for Israel. Dear gracious Lord, their conversion is necessary for the full redemption. Help them see the light, light of their Messiah, light of salvation he provided. O Lord, the light of the gospel message, let them be converted. Only then our Lord will come. Dear Lord, come again. Quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.